Christian funerals are a curious thing. If you stop and think about it, we gather to mourn the loss of a loved one, family member, friend, mentor. But our primary focus is actually not on the loved one that we lost, but on one who died 2,000 years ago. It's a curious thing. Another curious thing about Christian funerals is that we don't gather to say a final farewell. We gather to say goodbye for now. This isn't born of some irrational wish that we would see our loved one again, or some sort of a hope that their memory would live on with us, but it's an actual hope based on good reasons that we will see our loved one not just in spirit, but someday in flesh. We believe in the resurrection of the dead, and so we gather and say we will see them again. Another curious feature is we don't view death as natural. It's normal, yes. It's normal. Everyone dies. Death comes to each one of us, and after this, the judgment. It's normal, but it's not natural. It's not just part of a cycle of life. Instead, we say that it is unnatural. Now, you may be thinking, why are you reading a passage about sin? Why are you talking about this at a time of mourning when we're looking for comfort? Why wouldn't we instead read a passage, one of those passages about pearly gates and streets paved with gold and a place where there are no tears anymore, where death will be abolished? Why don't we read those passages, just the comfort passages? Because we have to begin here to get there. We have to begin with a passage on the depravity of man. We have to begin with that understanding if we are going to get to the point where we can have confidence in speaking about eternal life. It goes all the way back to the beginning. It goes back to the fact of us as created beings, God is creator, the one who made us, the one who made the world in which we live and move and have our being. Because he is the creator, it is his right and not ours to make the laws that govern this world, that govern our lives. He gets to say what our purpose is. Because he made us. God made the world good. He is a holy God. He is a good God. He is pure. He made the world good. And then the first man and his wife disobeyed. They sinned, and sin entered the world. And that's where we come to death. Death is the punishment, very specifically, for sin. God said to Adam, "In the day that you eat, you will die." Man was made for life. Man was made for holiness, for communion with God. When the first man, Adam, broke that, sin entered the world. Death entered the world. And since that day, all men have been sinners, and all men die. That's why we say that death is unnatural. It's a punishment. It's not a punishment set on us by the devil. It's the justice of God for breaking his laws, because he is holy. We might look at the laws that he has given and say, well, aren't these just some rules, that just some hoops that he's given us to jump through in order that we might earn salvation, in order that we might have something to do with, that would set us in good standing? Could that be what God is doing? That's not it. That's a pagan understanding of works. God has given these laws because they reflect his nature. They are made out of his nature. We as creatures were made in his image and therefore must reflect him. We are to be mirrors. Like the moon that reflects the light of the sun, we are to mirror the holiness of God. John says in 1 John 3 that sin is lawlessness. It's not mistakes. We don't just say, oops, I'm sorry, I made a mistake. Instead, we've broken God's law. This passage here says, no one is righteous, no one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. The question then may arise, well, can't God just forgive us? If we say we're sorry, can't he just forgive us? Can't we just say, that was really bad of me? Why can't God just let it go at that? Why must there be punishment? That's because God is good. God is just. I heard one pastor say that, in a way, the most terrifying phrase you can hear is that God is good. Because he is good, he must be just. What do we think of a judge? If a judge had someone in the court before him who had committed crimes, committed very serious crimes, and the man was brought in before the judge, and it was very obvious, all of the evidence and the eyewitnesses pointed to the guilt of that man, and the judge simply said, don't worry about it, you're okay, go on with your life. Would that be a just judge? No. Society would cry out and say, no, that was unjust. You have to punish that man. The crime has been committed. It cannot be undone. And yet, that's so often what we ask of God himself, that he would simply let it go. If we ask that of God, we're asking him to be unjust. If God is not just, then he is not holy. He is not good. There is a flaw in him. But God is good. God is just. This passage points us to, Paul is dealing with the differences between Jews and Greeks. How are they saved? Are they saved in different ways? Can the Jews be saved by keeping the Torah? If they're really, really good and really, really devoted to keeping the Torah, can't they be saved in that way? Maybe the Gentiles are saved by faith and the Jews are... No. It says, now whatever we know, that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God, for by works of the law no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. So even if you were to begin from this day forward with great resolve to keep the commandments, to keep as much of the scripture, and do as many nice things for others as you could, even if you were to begin and do that even perfectly from this time forward, you would already have those previous sins, that lawlessness. that has already been done. You see, between this deserving of death, not just physical death now, but an eternal death in the life hereafter, between that which is deserved by man, and eternal life, and those streets of gold, and the pearly gates, and all of those good things that we like to think about, there's a vast chasm, an impassable chasm. If the keeping of the law is not enough, if we can't, by our good works, get to heaven, gain life, then what are we to do? We're hopeless. We have nothing that we can do. There is no bridge we can build to cross that chasm. This is where the old story of God's covenant love sweeps in and takes our breath away. What we could not do for ourselves, what we had not earned because of our own rebellion against God. Make no mistake here, this passage lays it out very clearly. Each one of you is guilty before God. Each one was in rebellion against God. Each one was completely and utterly without righteousness before God. And this is where Jesus Christ, God the Son, by prior agreement of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, came and in humiliation laid aside his glory. The glory and the holiness of the surroundings that were rightfully his, and entered into his own creation, the creation that had done what was lawless and abominable in his sight. He entered into that creation, became a man. He lived his life keeping the law perfectly, what we had not done and could not do. And then he was made subject to the humiliation of punishment, of false accusation, and ultimately the death of the cross. And it is there at the cross and in the Garden of Gethsemane where you see Christ crying out, not because he was afraid of any of these physical things that were coming to him. Many people have suffered boldly physical pain. But what made Christ cry out in the garden, "Let this cup pass from me," was that fierce wrath of God being poured out upon him on behalf of all of his elect, all who believe. All of the wrath, all of God's justice that was due to man for sin is then poured out on Christ. Every sin that would be forgiven, it had to be forgiven in this way. Because, as this passage says, God is both just and justifier of those who believe. And this is how that mystery is solved. How can God both remain good, remain just as a judge, presiding over our cases where we are declared rightfully lawless? How can he then also say this one is without guilt? And it is because of the propitiation, the sacrifice, the atoning sacrifice of Christ, wherein he took upon himself all of that punishment. And he bore it. The death that was due to us, the death that we would die, not just in this life, not just physical death, but an eternal death, an ongoing thing. He took that upon himself and rose victorious. And in his victory, he won life. Down in verse 24, verse 23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith." It's in no way earned. It's received by faith. It's something that we receive from him, having done nothing. And we can't even boast in our faith. Ephesians 2 says that also is a gift. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. This is very important here. It is by faith. It is not of our works. It's not our trusting in Jesus and then doing nice things that earns us a place in heaven. This is salvation by faith in Christ, trusting in him alone, in his works. And then Paul says, what becomes of boasting? What bragging rights do we have? Are we going to point to the things that we have done and say, God, look at what a good person I have done. Look how nice I was. Look at what a good job I did after this point. Look at how I forgave people. No. Where is boasting? It is excluded. By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. This is the point at which we get to the good stuff. This is where we get to talk about the pearly gates and the streets paved with gold, and where we get to talk about the hope of resurrection, that one day we will see Jim again. Because he had put his faith firmly in Christ. That is why we talk about seeing him again. It's not that his memory lives on with us. We have fond memories, but that's not the great hope. The great hope is that of the resurrection. And we base our confidence squarely on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ is not raised, no one's going to be raised. And we are of all men, most to be pitied, because it would be a ridiculous thing, a ridiculous hope to think that we would rise to life again. But because of Christ's sacrifice, because of his rising again to life and then going on and ascending into glory, where he remains interceding for his people as a great high priest, we can have confidence for those who are in Christ by faith. For those who are in Christ by faith. Without Christ, if you are outside of Christ, there is no hope of this. You have no reason to think that you will see him again. There is no reason to think that God will overlook what you have done. Look at what he did to Christ. Jesus Christ, God himself, the one whose law was broken, the one who said that he must punish sin. Look at what God did to Christ. If he did that in order to justify those who are being saved, how could he overlook your sins if you reject Christ? The preacher of Ecclesiastes says, "Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come, and the years draw near of which you will say, I have no pleasure in them. before the sun and the light and the moon and the stars are darkened and the clouds return after the rain, the day when the keepers of the house tremble and the strong men are bent and the grinders cease because they are few and those who look through the windows are dimmed and the doors on the street are shut, when the sound of the grinding is low, and one rises up at the sound of a bird, and all the daughters of song are brought low. They are afraid of what is high and terrors in the way. The almond tree blossoms, the grasshopper drags itself along, and desire fails, because man is going to his eternal home, and the mourners go about in the streets. Before the silver cord is snapped, or the golden bowl is broken, or the pitcher is shattered at the fountain, or the wheel is broken at the cistern, and the dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth. Our brother and father, Jim, has run his race to the finish. He maintained a good profession of faith to the end. He is united to Christ. And he has joined the great cloud of witnesses that surrounds us and urges us on by their example. Hebrews 12 says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." Think on your own mortality. Think of your place in Christ. Are you united to Christ by faith today? Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let's pray. Lord our God, these are serious things, matters of life and death, and we ask that each person here might be found in Christ. For those who are not, who have not professed Christ before men, that their hearts would be moved as they see the frailty of life, would be moved to repentance and faith in Christ. Lord, we ask that you would work by your Spirit in us who are still on this earth, that we might be prepared for the time when it is our time, when we are called to cross that dark river of death. Lord, may you be working. May you keep us. May you preserve us in Christ, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.